Now, these are the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 135 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac and dwelt by the well of Lahori. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this, just this section this morning of your word, Father, I pray that we would glean all that you have for us. And Lord, even as we've come to appreciate in our study the life of Abraham, man, we've gotten so many practical applications from his life, admired him for who he was. But Lord, also even in his death, there's lessons for us. So Lord, may we truly gather up and take in all that your spirit would want to speak to us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the story is told of a merchant man living in Baghdad. And there in Baghdad, he had a servant, and he sent his servant out to go to the market. You know, in that region, they just had the open air markets. And so it's kind of hustling and bustling with crowds of people. And the servant's down there and he's shopping and gathering stuff for his master and whatnot. And he bumps into a lady accidentally. And he turns to see her, and she turns to see him, and lo and behold, it was none other than death. You know, like death, like with the hood. And this isn't a true story, so you guys looked a little concerned. Runs into death. And death, when seeing this servant, made this very threatening or seemingly threatening motion towards the servant. Well, it so freaked out the servant. He ran back to the house, ran back to the master, said, Master, I was down at the marketplace. I saw death. She motioned. I don't know why it's she, but she motioned towards me and with this threatening kind of motion. And I got to get out of here. I think she's after. Can I borrow your horse? Yeah, take my horse. Get out of here. Go to Damascus. Just go. Get out of here. So he jumps on the horse and he's riding to Damascus and goes off into the sunset. And well, you know, the next day, later that day, the master, you know, didn't get what he needed from the store, so he had to go himself. He goes down there, and lo and behold, he sees Death wandering around the marketplace and taps Death on the shoulder. Excuse me, Mr. Death or Mrs. Death. My servant ran into you today, and he said that you made this threatening motion towards him. And I just was wondering what that was all about. And Death said, you know, it's kind of funny you should mention that. It's not that I was motioning towards him, you know, threatening. I was surprised to see him. You see, I have an appointment with him in Damascus tonight, and I was surprised to see him in Baghdad. Okay, wasn't that funny? But here's the deal. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In other words, every single one of us, without exception, we all have an appointment with death. We're all going to die. The latest polls show, the statistics are in, that 100 out of 100 people die. And you're going to be one of them. And so am I. We're all going to die. And here in our story, we have the death of Abraham. It's kind of sad. I don't know about you guys, but you know, we've been studying the life of Abraham since about chapter 10 or 11. And now here in chapter 25, we've logged some time with Abraham. We've walked in his sandals for a few months. And I don't know about you, but I've been gleaning from this study of Abraham. It's been good. It's been rich. And the man Abraham, he's nicknamed the father of faith. He's nicknamed the friend of God. Those are pretty big nicknames. And we come to see why. I mean, the guy was just a solid. The guy was just an incredible man of faith. However, he had his downfalls, didn't he? He blew it once in a while, made some bad choices and sinned and fell on his face a few times. But all in all, the life of Abraham is, you know, it's an example for us to follow after. And it's funny because as I look at the life of Abraham, I go, wow, there's a lot we can learn. But also, not only in his life, there's a couple of things here that I see in his death that I think we can glean from and make some applications from. So That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And you know, I'll tell you, death isn't necessarily my favorite topic to talk about, but I find it's an important one. And for the very reason that I just said, here's the deal. Every single one of us will die. Actually, that's not true. That's not entirely true. There is a little clause in there. It's called the rapture clause. You see, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, we shall not all sleep or die, but we'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And here's what the Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, is that there's going to be a generation of people that will not taste death. A generation of Christians, I should say, that won't taste death. I personally believe that's us. Now, every generation of Christians has believed that, but there's big reasons why I believe that. I personally believe that we'll see the Lord's return in our lifetime, in my lifetime. I'm hoping for that. I'm pulling for that. But there's going to come the Lord. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 14 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, actually that's in 1 Corinthians, but it says this, that the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and that those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that he's coming back. When Jesus was on earth, he promised that he would raise from the dead, and he did. And you know what else he said before he left? I'm coming back, and he will. And if you're a Christian, that's a non-negotiable, undebatable thing, that Jesus is coming back. Now, we can debate the timing and the process by which he's going to come back all you want. I personally and firmly believe, and as I've taught here, is that I personally believe that at any moment, the Lord could return and rapture us out of here. You see, the Bible says he'll come in the clouds, not directly to the earth, but in the clouds first. And those that are dead in Christ will meet him there. But then in that same moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you and I who are in Christ will, boom, be transformed and meet him in the air. And the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's like one of my favorite verses. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, he says. So I start out by saying every one of us will die. That's true, kind of. There is a generation. I'm hoping it's ours. I'm hoping it's before the service is over, that Jesus will come back. And we won't have to taste that physical death, but we'll just meet the Lord in the air and just kind of go from there. And I'm pulling for that one. But if the Lord should tarry, if the Lord should hold off, the bottom line is that every single one of us will taste death. We'll see death. Which raises the next question. What exactly is death? What does that mean? What do you mean we're going to all die? And you know, that's scientifically speaking, I guess, a real debatable thing. You know, what exactly is death? And I'm no deep thinker on those levels. But here's the deal. When you're talking about death, when you're talking biblically about death, death isn't necessarily the cessation of life. Did you know that? It's graduation. Death isn't cessation. It's a continuation. In other words, yes, it's true. This bag of bones that you're in right now, that I'm in, which Paul in the Bible calls our tent, that's wearing out. And if you don't believe me, just go look in the mirror. Your tent is wearing out. It's wearing thin. There's some holes. It's sagging a bit. But here's the deal. One of these days, our heart will stop beating and our body will just die. But see, that's not the end. It's not the cessation, the ceasing of our life, because the Bible teaches that death isn't necessarily the cessation of life. It's just a separation. Does that make sense? We'll be separated from our bodies. But see, here's what you need to understand. You are an eternal being. I am an eternal being. You were created in God's image. Listen, you are going to live forever. Every single one of us in this room, every single person in the world will live forever. The big question isn't whether you'll live forever. It's just, where are you going to live when you live forever? Because we're going to carry on. Your body will be put in the grave. The worms will have its, you know, heyday with it. You'll rot. You'll go back to dirt. But here's the thing. Your soul, the real you, will continue on living. The question is, where? The question is, where? And it's a good question to ask. It's not a question that I like to deal with. It's not a question that any of us like to deal with. But it's a question that we must deal with. Because it's funny to me, we put off death. We don't want to think about death, but it's the most important thing that we got to face in this life, isn't it? You know, we have car insurance and health insurance and life insurance and all this stuff. But here's the thing is that, you know what? This isn't a question where, well, I'll deal with that later. No, I'm thinking you should probably handle that question pretty firmly, pretty securely right now. Death. Well, we've looked at one, we're all going to die. Number two is, you know, we're going to keep on living. But the question becomes, where are we going to keep on living? Let me just, because this is a common question, I want to kind of veer off, but not too far off the beaten track path. We'll come back and there's some more things I want to talk about. But here's the deal. One of the biggest questions you get is, you know, well, what happens when we die? You know, does our soul just sleep? Do we go to purgatory? If you're from a Catholic background, the question is often raised, what happens when we die? Nobody really knows, you know, what happens when we die? Nobody knows except for Christians. We know. But what does happen when we die? Well, it's interesting because here's the thing. Abraham has a lot to do with it. The reason I say that is because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus really deals with this head on. I think it's Luke 16. You see, in Luke chapter 16, I just want to take a couple minutes to deal with this because this is a question you'll be asked as a Christian. And maybe it's a question you're not completely firmed up on right now sitting in this room. What happens when we die? Okay, that's cool. We're all going to die. But what happens when we die? Here's the deal. Jesus says in verse 19, a certain rich man. Now, let me stop for a second because here's the thing. Jesus does not introduce this story that he's about to say or tell us as a parable. It's not a parable. It's a historical fact, and that's important because what he's laying out for us is really some doctrine, and it's not to be put aside as a parable or just a story. He says there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. That means he pigged out. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at the gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell off the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Pretty sick, pitiful scene. Well, it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or the word there is Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this between you and me, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him back to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one were to come out from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Interesting story. I read it all the way through to get it in context. You get the story. There's Lazarus, the rich man. And he didn't go to hell, by the way, just because he was rich. But the idea was that he didn't believe in the Lord. He lived for himself. He lived life for his pleasure and for his deal. Life was about him, and he didn't put his faith in the Lord, okay? Lazarus, on the other hand, was a beggar who in that day people would have looked at him and said, oh, he's cursed of God. In reality, he was the one that knew the Lord and in faith trusted God. When they died, it's as interesting, they died and it says that the rich man went to this place of torment and it says that Lazarus went where? To Abraham's bosom, otherwise known as paradise. And the idea there is this, and I don't mean to throw you, you need to really pay attention here, is that they both went to hell. Because the word hell there is Hades. It's the place of the dead. But here's what you got to understand is hell, or Hades at this point, is divided. Abraham says, look, I know you want me to come and comfort you, but look, there's this gulf, there's this breach, there's some kind of division. Which, by the way, the rich man could see them over there, Wouldn't that make hell even more hellish? You're in torment and you can see what you could have had. Not only that, he was being tormented. Not only that, he remembered about his family. That would be hell, wouldn't it? I have a sneaky suspicion that when people die without knowing Jesus Christ and they go to hell, that they're fully aware of all their opportunities, of all their chances, of where their family's at. They know what they're missing. And I think that's what's going to make hell so hellish. Anyways, here's this rich man in hell. And there's this gulf. And we get thrown off by that word hell. It really just means Hades, place of the dead. Okay, so here they are. There's this gulf. And he says, man, come over here. And Abraham says, you know, we can't cross this thing. And isn't that interesting? By the way, he says, look, I've got five brothers. Please go back. Tell them. Which boggles my mind. If we really knew the reality of eternity, I think it would motivate us to evangelism a lot more. If we really could get a glimpse of heaven or a glimpse of hell. Well, anyways, this is interesting. Abraham says, nope, can't go back. Sorry. They've got the word. That's basically what he says. He's got the law and the prophets, the word. And the guy says, no. But if somebody came back from the dead, then they would repent. Then they would hear it. And Abraham says, look, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. You think that was a bit prophetic? Because this is the deal. The law and the prophets speaks of the word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Bible says, hearing. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. It is never miracles. It is never the big shebang things that produce real faith. Real faith just comes by hearing of the word of God. Even if one rose from the dead. Well, one did raise from the dead. His name is Jesus. And yet people still don't believe. Well, if I just saw him. No, you wouldn't believe even if you saw. If you don't believe the word, you wouldn't believe then. So, interesting little side note. But here's the point of what I'm trying to make is this. Is that at this point in time, this is before Jesus went to the cross, before he descended and before he ascended, when a person died, and you have to understand that people, their destiny was determined the same way then as it is now. And that's by faith. We've discussed that. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved by faith through grace alone. But here's the deal. We're saved by faith looking back to the cross 2,000 years ago, saying, 2,000 years ago, I wasn't there, but I believe the word that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross, and I'm putting my faith in that, my Redeemer, okay? That's how you're saved. Before Jesus went to the cross, you know how people were saved? Looking forward to the cross. From their perspective, they were looking forward that God would send the Redeemer, that God would save them, and they weren't trusting in their own works, and they weren't trusting in their own thing of keeping the law or whatever. They were still operating on the basis of faith. Does that make sense? So you're justified how? By works? No, by what? Faith. Just want to make sure you got that down. So up to that point, if a person were to die in faith, where would they go? They would go to Hades, but they would go to the section, if you would, the compartment, for lack of a better term, that was termed by Jesus Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now, if you died not in faith, if you died an unbeliever in the Lord, where would you go? To hell or Hades? To the place of torment. Now, the big question is it still that way? Is that how it happens? And the answer is no. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I wouldn't take the time to go through this if I didn't think it was really important. It's a question that you get a lot. And a lot of people are confused on this. So you get all kinds of weird theologies and stuff. But check this out. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we'll start there. It says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, this is important. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up for above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Notice this in verse 8 where it says this, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. That's the free or the operative phrase there. So what happened? What's being said here? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died. Literally, fully, full on, really did die. They put him in the grave. Then what happened? Jesus Christ descended first into what we call hell, But this is where I need to pause for a second and just shed a little light, because there's a lot of bad teaching, a lot of theology. Guys like Kenneth Copeland and guys on TBN and stuff like that, not all of them, just some, who are, in my opinion, teaching real bad stuff, who will say that Jesus went to hell to suffer. That part of the atoning process was that Jesus actually had to suffer under Satan in hell for 3 days. That is absolute heresy. It is not what Jesus went to hell to do. There's no scriptural support for that whatsoever. In fact, if you follow the logic out in that, you then have to give praise or thanks to Satan for helping out in the redemptive process. He's our co-redeemer. That's illogical, and it's not right. Well, then what did Jesus do in hell? Listen, I guarantee you, Jesus was not suffering in hell for our sins. He suffered on the cross for our sins. When he died, he went to hell. Listen, not to be a captive in hell. He went to hell, and listen, he preached on one side of hell to those demons and proclaimed, and that's another verse, another day, proclaiming to them the gospel. But then he went to the Abraham's bosom side, or the paradise side. And what did he do? He led captivity captive. What does that mean? He said, we're out of here. We're going straight to heaven. And he grabbed the group and said, boom, up to heaven. They were waiting. They were in waiting until the death, burial, and resurrection, until that redemptive act had been fulfilled through Jesus. Once that took place, it says he descended first, led captivity captive, and then ascended. So what does that mean for you and me? It means this. One side of hell is shut down. One side of Hades. We get hung up on that word hell. One side of Hades is shut down. The other side, the place of torment, guess what? Fully functional. And if a person dies today and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they go to that holding tank, if you would, and I'll come back to that in a minute, because that's exactly what it is. But if you're a Christian, and by Christian I mean this, and I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence, but I have found that even in a room this size with this many people, there's a good chance that there's maybe one or two people that still don't really know what it means to be a Christian. Here's the thing. To be a Christian only means this, that you have put your faith, that you have put all of your heart into Jesus Christ, saying, I believe that you died on that cross 2,000 years ago for my sin as a substitute vicariously for me. And that when you died, it was for me, and that you rose from the dead, and that you're alive, and you offer to me that free gift of salvation. And anybody who, by faith, reaches out and takes that free gift of salvation, it's not by your works, it's by his work. You simply enter in by faith and say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And if you want to save me, I don't understand why you would, but okay, I'll take it. Man, you're saved. And once you do that, you are what the Bible calls born again. You've gone from death to life, dark to light. And you're in the family. You've been adopted. And now here's the cool thing. When you die, when your body gives way, you don't really die. I mean, I love that. Isn't that cool? Once you get saved, you have eternal life right then and there. Your body dies off, but you just keep on going. And here's what I need to make real clear. And jot these things down. Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jot down Ephesians 4:8, the descension and then the ascension, captivity captive. Then write down 2 Corinthians. I better get there for a give you a wrong address. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul basically says, look, to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. So I got good news for you. You don't have to say Hail Marys to get your friends out of purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's such a thing as dying, and you either close your eyes in death and wake up and see Jesus, or you end up in hell, black and white. That's the way it is. I love that. Guys, it's so awesome to know that we don't have to fear death. Amen? When the rest of the world's freaking out, doing everything to avoid death. I mean, wrinkle cream and anti-aging stuff, and it's not working. It actually is pretty sad when you know folks that really, truly think they're going to prolong their... You know, they say that if you work out regularly, you know, you add such and such time, you know, so many years onto your life. But when you do the math and you, okay, if I spend this much time in the gym, it extends my life by this much time. Well, you know what that means? That means the time that you spent working out is the time that you added onto your life. So in other words, you just added onto your life to work out. I'm not saying you shouldn't work out, but it's kind of a bummer, you know? It's really sad to me when I see older people or whatever who are scared of death, or people that are, you know, past their prime, you know, which is 31, obviously. And they're so concerned about preserving the way they look and cheating death. Listen, you're not going to do it. It's going to get you. It's going to meet up with you because you have an appointment with death that you must keep. And the deal is that, man, when that appointment comes, where are you going to find yourself? Let me ask you right now. If you were to die right now, God forbid, I mean, if you were to just keel over and die right now, would you close your eyes and then open them in the presence of the Lord? Or would you close your eyes and open them in absolute torment with no hope? You're getting kind of preachy, Jason. So be it. That's what I get paid to do. I'd do it if I didn't get paid. Because, guys, that's the reality. It's the reality. You either die and go to hell, or you die and you go to be with the Lord. Now, for those of us who are Christians, guys, isn't this great that we don't have to fear death? I'm not scared of death. That is so cool to me that I can go into every day not fearing death. Now, I'm scared of pain, and I'm kind of hoping that if I do have to die, it's going to be a quick one. You know, I don't want to prolong the thing. I'm not like liking death or anything, but I'm not scared of it. And neither should you. If you know Jesus Christ, listen, you have nothing to fear because, man, you are secure. You're going to wake up in his presence. Amen. And I'm not trying to use scare tactics or whatever else, but listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you really do have something to be scared about. You should be scared because Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven 10 to 1. He described it as a place where the worm never dies, never ending torment, torture, pain, outward darkness. It's a place you don't want to go. And that's reality. That's reality. Now, it's interesting to me because when you look at Abraham's life here, it says in the very end there in verse 8, pardon me, in his death. Verse 8, it says this, that he died an old man full of years and he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. When you die, guess what? You're going to be gathered to your people. Who's your people? Who's your people? I hate this. I hate when people say, well, when I die, you know, I'm just going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be anyway. And we're just going to party. I don't doubt that your friends might be there, but I guarantee you're not going to party. It's just stupid to think that. It's just silliness. Maybe some of you guys have been guilty of saying that at one point in your life. But here's the deal. It's not a party. Because it's separation. Remember we talked about death is separation. And hell is separation from God forever. And anything good comes from God. That means you will be void of anything good ever again. No light, no happiness, no joy, no satisfaction. Torment for the rest of your life. Forever and ever. Which is a long time. So you're going to be gathered to your people. I'm looking forward to, I think one of the coolest things about heaven is that we're going to be gathered to our people. What did this mean, by the way? What did this little phrase mean? Because here's the thing. What did that mean for Abraham? Gathered to his people. His people were from the Ur of the Chaldees, remember? It couldn't be talking about his burial place because he'd only buried one person from his family, and that was who? Sarah in Machpelah. So he buried her, but that doesn't really mean that he was gathered to his people. That's a real plural kind of a thing, but he was just buried next to Sarah. So it's got to be talking about something bigger, something grander. No doubt talking about gathered together with all those who had gone before him in faith. Noah, Adam, and the crew that had put their faith in the Lord. And see, here's the thing. This is one of the, I think this is going to be one of the coolest things about heaven. It's a big, fat reunion. It's a big old family reunion. You're going to see great-grandma, you know, who died in the Lord. You're going to see your child who was never born. You're going to see, you hear what I'm saying? It's going to be a big, that's our people. I love this. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. You guys probably have heard of that chapter. It's called the Hall of Faith because the writer of Hebrews just kind of recounts all the giants of faith through the Bible. and talks about their lives. It's an awesome chapter. But then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's race. Let's press on. What's that mean, a cloud of witnesses? What's that mean? He's not talking about actual poofy white clouds. He's talking about the group, the cloud of witnesses is referring to the people he just got done talking about in chapter 11. Anyway, in other words, all the people that have gone before us in faith and have died in faith and know Jesus and they're in heaven right now, the writer of Hebrews says they're cheering you on. You're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses and they're saying, come on. And when you finish, they're going to greet you. I think it's like a big cross-country race. When I was a freshman in high school a couple years ago, I ran cross-country. I was a freshman. I didn't know any better. And so I used to run cross-country and I was really not good at all. And I used to run, and I'll never forget, you know, like this one race we did in Moore Park, at Moore Park College down in Moore Park, California. So we're doing this race, and I was like on the freshman team, you know, which is below junior varsity, and it's below varsity and below, you know, just really low. And, you know, I was running these races, and you know how it is when you're running a race. I don't know if you've ever run cross country. I think it's like 3 miles or something like that. And you're running and you're trying to beat these guys. There's a big, it starts out, you know, all intense. There's a big pack and the gun goes off and everybody's going. And this was from my perspective. Yeah. You know, as I'm just looking at the pack, just kind of passing me on, you know. You know how towards the end, you know, it's kind of weird because it kind of goes off into trails and off the beaten path, and there's no crowd, you know, there's no grandstands or anything. You're just kind of out there by yourself and maybe one other guy, you know, and then he passes you. And then, you know, you're going. And in my case, what was cool was that all the other guys who had already raced in varsity or whatever, or you know, that were in my race and already finished and went and took a shower and had a bite to eat and came back, they'd come back to watch me finish, you know. And inevitably, like I remember this particular race, you know, you'd come over to this big hill and you're coming down, and then about 200 plus yards off in the distance, you would see the finish line. You know, you'd see the group and all the different school and everybody's there, and they're cheering you on just because they have to for good sportsmanship. You know, come on, finish. Well, just finish. Come on, you know. And I can remember, you know, like, you know, I'm horrible. I'm dying. I feel like puking, you know, just nothing's going right. Everything hurts. And I'm trying to just kind of stumble in, and you're dying and nobody saw you, but you're just walked half the ways. And, you know, and here's the thing is you get up to the crowd and you start to hear the roar of the crowd, you know, like, yeah, come on, you can do it. And all of a sudden, silence in your brain and in my brain. They're young, but all I see is, and then all I hear is, dun, 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 dun. You know, just, you know, and then all of a sudden you're just like, your legs just start going, you know, and you're bionic man, and all of a sudden you're cruising and you finish strong and you finish hard. Then you puke your brains out and then, but you know what? I kind of feel like that's what's going on. You see, there's a big old crowd that finished in front of us who have run the race that we've run and gone through the trials we've gone through. And they're on the sidelines and they're yelling, keep going, keep going, keep going. You're almost there. It's worth it. Keep pressing on. And guys, I personally, maybe I am being a little preachy, but it's only because I think we see the finish line. I really believe the Lord's coming soon. And even if I'm wrong, your life's really not that long. Even if you're a young kid in here today, look at your life compared to eternity. It's a drop in the bucket, and it'll go like that. You always hear older people say, well, life went so fast. And I used to think, yeah, whatever. Well, I'm in my 30s now, and I have a 5-year-old daughter who was born yesterday. And I'm thinking, I have a 9-year-old son. I think, wait a minute. It's going way too fast. We're in the home stretch. And you know what? Call me preachy. Call me hellfire brimstone. I'm not really, but I just want to be honest with you. There's heaven and there's hell. And you've got to make a decision. And if you don't, you've made your decision. Indecision is decision. You've got to choose Christ. And you have nothing to lose. And I recognize that probably 90%+ of us in this room know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I don't know all of us, but I know a lot of you guys. And I'm trusting that most of you know Jesus. And I say, good for you. And we'll talk about that in a second. But if you're here and you don't know the Lord, man, my thing is this. And not out of condemnation or guilt. And I don't want to paint the wrong picture that God is, you know, this angry God. And he's mad with a furrowed brow, wagging his finger at you, saying, turn or burn, you know, or whatever. He's saying, I love you so much that my son died for you. Don't reject that. Because if you reject that, then it's hopeless. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life so you don't have to die. And he rose so that you could live. Put your faith in him today. Well, I'm not good enough. It's not, you see, you don't get it. None of us are good enough. That's the whole point. He died because we're not good enough. He's good enough. And so we just receive him into us. Amen? So if I've not made my point yet, you need to choose the Lord today. Now, for those of us who know the Lord, you might think, well, this is great. Awesome, you know. I'm in, so this is a good sermon. You know, I've dealt with that death issue, and it's good to go. But see, there's a little bit more of an application, and it's not a long one, but let me just share this with you. There's some interesting phrases here in our text. Verse 7, it says, and these are the days of the years of Abraham. Notice that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the study I've done on this word and this little phrase is interesting because evidently in the Hebrew, it speaks of a quality of days. Notice that. It says the days of the years. Why didn't it just say the years of Abraham are 175? It said the days of the years of Abraham are 175. You know why? Because years are made up of days. That's pretty profound, I know. You might want to write that down. Years are made up of days. Guess what? Weeks are made up, you know, years are made up of months, which are made up of weeks, which are made up of days, which are made up of minutes, which are made up of seconds. What are you getting at? Well, hang in there, tuck that away. Look at verse 8. Abraham gave up the ghost, died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, he was gathered to his peeps. There's people. And it says in, it says he was an old man, and notice that, and full of years. Now, if you have a King James version, it words it a little differently in the NIV and the other ones, but in the King James, I know that it has italics right there. It says he was full of years. And as we've talked about before, maybe you're kind of new to Bible study. Whenever you see the italics in a sentence, those weren't in the original Greek text. Those were put there by translators years later to kind of help you figure out what was being said. They're not there for emphasis. You know, it doesn't say, and he was full of years. You know, that's not what it's trying to say. In fact, you could, if you wanted to, take a pen and scratch out the italic words and you're not defacing the Bible or anything because those were added to bring clarification to what was being said. And a lot of times they do. A lot of times those little italic phrases help us out. In this particular instance, I think it kind of causes us to miss what's really being said though. Because without the italics, it says this, that he died a good old age, an old man, and full. And that's what's really being said here. He died an old man, full. What does that mean? How is that different? He was full. Now, it's an interesting word. It means full. Speaking of full, yesterday, a friend of mine had a big old barbecue for his birthday. And so we cruised over there. And I'll tell you what, I went away from that barbecue full. And then later on, I had pie and ice cream, and I got even more full. But here's the thing. You know, three hamburgers. A half a dozen of these jalapeno stuffed tuna things. What do you call those, Steve? You made those. Yeah. Yeah. It's a pretty easy recipe. Half dozen of those bad boys, you know. And I'll tell you what. I walked away from that not hungry. Not full at all, you know. And that's the idea. It's full. Aristotle, not that I'm guy that studies Aristotle in my spare time, but I read this little thing about what he said, and it was that you should exit your life like you would get up from a banquet table. You know what, at the end of a Thanksgiving meal, when you've eaten all that turkey and stuff, or like the barbecue yesterday, and you just walk away just like, oh, just satisfied. Almost too much, you know, and you're ready for a nap and whatever. That's how we should be at the end of our days, at the end of our life, full. As opposed to, listen, empty. The point that's being made is this, is that Abraham's life was full of purpose, full of meaning, full of goodness, usefulness. He was satisfied. If you look up the root word for full there, it actually, one of the definitions is glutton, you know, overly full. And I like that because not only did Abraham, you know, he lived his life, but see, he died at a good old age, 175, and he died full. Now, listen, you don't have to be 175 years old to have a full life. You could have a 10-year-old life and, God forbid, die and have a full life. Because it's not talking about quantity of time. It's talking about quality of life. And if you want a life that is full at the end of your days, that means you need to, day by day, verse 7, fill it with things that satisfy. Does that make sense? In other words, just because you live to be an old man or an old woman doesn't automatically make you a wise old man or a wise old woman or a deep old man or a deep old woman or a full or a useful. You can be a pitiful, empty old man or a pitiful, empty old woman, depending on how you live day to day, every day. Does that make sense? And so here's the thing is, you know, I guess the way to put it is this. I want my life, honest to goodness, I want my life at the end of my days, however long they may be, I want them to count. I want them to count. I want them to be full. I want them to have meant something. Now, what does that mean? Because, you know, really, the world's telling us to fill our lives. What does it mean to fill your life? What does that mean? What are you talking about? See, here's the thing. Paul put it this way. At the end of his life, what did he say? I ran my race. I finished the course. I'm done. I did what you called me to do. Jesus put it this way in the great high priestly prayer of John 17. He said, I've glorified your name, Lord. I've finished the work that you've given me to do. He was done. He was full. He was satisfied. He was content. He was ready just to move on, ready to graduate. He wasn't fighting it, saying, wait, there's still some more things I need to do. And I didn't quite finish that. Or I wish I would have, or I regret doing that or whatever. He just said, wow, full, satisfied, ready to go. Man, what does that mean to have a life that counts, that means something? It's kind of interesting. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, the wisest man save Jesus that ever walked the earth. And he was a man that filled his life day to day. If it wasn't one thing, it was another. He filled his life with wisdom. He pursued wisdom, learning. He pursued women, pleasure. He had, 300 wives and 700 concubines or 1,000 wives, whatever it was. And so he had women, he had pleasure, he had music, he had everything material that you could imagine was at his fingertips, whatever. So he had money. And you know what he said about life? It's vanity. It's empty. It's dumb. See, here's what's going on. The world's trying to fill you. The world's saying, yeah, you need to fill your life. But see, the things that the world is trying to get us to fill our life with are things like Solomon will come to the end of our days and say it didn't satisfy. The stuff that the world's trying to get us to satisfy our lives with or fill our day-to-day lives with is Chinese food. Life's like a big Chinese food meal. You ever go to Chinese food and you just like get family style? I bet you there's a lot of people at Chinese food today. Power of suggestion. You get the big family style thing and you're eating pork fried rice and sweet and sour chicken, getting all the stuff, and then you just eat that stuff and you're just like, just stuff. And then you go home, you drive home, and you sit down on the couch to watch Sports Center. This is like a glimpse into my life right here. And you sit down, and then you go, I wonder what's in the fridge. You know? 15 minutes ago, you were stuffed full of food. You couldn't even think about eating another, you know, sweet and sour chicken. But you know what? It's Chinese food. It satisfies you, and it's good. It tastes good for a while. But then you're just hungry for something more. And that's what this life is doing, guys. It's saying, the world in our flesh says, hey, fill up your life with money. Fill up your life with stuff. And what's the old saying? The guy who dies with the most toys wins? I got news for you. It's not true. The guy who dies with the most toys leaves all those toys to his kids who break them. the man who dies with the most toys dies, you know? But the world's telling me, fill up your life with stuff. And so we have a society, especially our society in the West. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you have to go sell all your stuff. I enjoy my stuff. I'm thankful for my house. I'm thankful for my car. I'm thankful. But it's different when you're pursuing stuff and thinking that that's what you need to fill your life with. Because what happens? You ever just wanted something really bad? And you work hard for it, and maybe it's a car, and you get the car, and then you get it, and you pay for it, and you're driving, and then you're driving for a while, and then like the steering wheel falls off, and you know that get a flat, and it's not, and you're thinking, well, man, this really didn't satisfy me. I know, I need a bigger car, I need a newer car, or you know, you get the object, and you get the house, it's a good house, oh man, it's awesome, it's good, but you know what, man, a little bigger house would be a little better, you know, and then you look across the street and go, man, I've got a nice lawn, but his lawn's greener than my lawn. What's he using on his lawn? You know, and then you get the whole, and the whole deceptive thing about stuff is that it never satisfies. And so what you think is, if you're in that mindset, you keep thinking, well, I guess I need more stuff, but you're not getting it. Stuff doesn't, Jesus put it this way. Your life does not consist by the things that you possess. He put it this way. What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? He put it in a parable and said there was a guy who had all this stuff, and then he didn't, you know, all this hay and all things. And so he didn't know what to do with it all. So he tore down his barns and built bigger barns and just kind of put it on cruise control. And the Lord said, fool, today you're going to die. You know, what good is you're rich in material things, but you're not rich towards God. And so stuff, I see stuff as a big thing that's always trying to fill our lives. You know, what about position? You know, striving and living for that next raise or the, you know, the kudos from the people at work or getting, you know, fame or getting notoriety or getting, and all these things, we seek to fill our lives with these things. But you guys, if we're filling our lives with these things and it's not for the glory of God, because again, those things in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad, but if it's not for the glory of God, if it's for the glory of us, it's for the glory of filling me, my life, you know what? You're going to get to the end of your life, and like Solomon, you'll say it's all vanity. It was all just a big waste. And you're going to die with a life full of regrets. But see, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, not Chinese food. Remember in John chapter 4, real quick, and I'll be done. John chapter 4, it said that Jesus was tired, wearied, so he was resting by this well in Samaria. You guys know this story. It's a familiar one. The woman at the well, he's talking with her. The guys went off to go get some food. Evidently, they were hungry. Jesus was hungry. They went off to get food. He has that conversation with the woman at the well. You know, if you drink from this water, you'll thirst again. And so, you know, he tells her about the living water. And she, you know, he finally kind of prophesies and tells her that she's had five husbands and she's living with a guy right now and they're not married. And she kind of goes, oh, hey, I perceive you're a prophet, you know, and kind of changes her tune a little bit. She runs off to the town to go get the, you know, tell the people that she thinks might be the Messiah. In the meantime, you know, like right before she runs off, the disciples come up and they see him talking with the lady and they're kind of like, what's that all about? And they come up and they say, hey, you got to eat something, Jesus. It says that they prayed him. In other words, they said, Lord, you need to eat something. You've been ministering. You've been traveling. You need to eat something. But all of a sudden, Jesus wasn't hungry. And he said, I've got meat that you don't know anything about. And they're like, well, did somebody come and deliver some food? And he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work that he sent me to do. And so my simple point is this. Man, regardless of how long you live, I want us all at the end of our days to say we're full. And the way that you get there is not just, you don't just happen to get there when you're old. It comes by days. So if you want a life that's full, that means day by day you need to be investing your life into things that fulfill, that count, that matter. Does that make sense? It's a day-to-day thing. How you live today affects where you'll be at tomorrow. True? So if we're investing our lives into things that are just pointless, trivial pursuits, and again, I'm not slamming having possessions or even, you know, all that stuff. I'm just saying if that's what the pursuit of your life is, if it's not done for the glory of God, you're going to get to the end of your days and you're not going to be full. You're going to be empty. And my heart is that we go into heaven, maybe not with a lot of earthly possessions, maybe not with a lot of glamour here on earth, but I pray that when we get to heaven, our people up in heaven welcome us in, and the Lord just hands out the crowns and says, well done. You see, the thing that satisfies is not the stuff, not the, you know, things that world has to offer. The things that really satisfy is doing the will of the Father, is living your life for the kingdom of God, seeking Him first. So here's the deal. Here's the application. Take a good, hard, honest look in the mirror and ask yourself, at the end of my life, on the path I'm walking right now, when it's all said and done and I stand before Jesus, and you will, and I will stand before Jesus, am I going to be full or am I going to be empty? And my prayer is that we would just say, you know, Lord, if need be, change my perspective on some things. And may I, like Abraham, live day to day for the glory of God. That at the end of my days, like Abraham, I'll be stuffed, content, not full of regret, not full of, I wish I could have, should have, would have. Yeah, maybe I've made some mistakes along the way like Abraham, but all in all, just know, man, I'm ready to go. I've lived for the Lord. I finished my course. There's nothing, listen, like Jesus said, my meat, my satisfaction, what fulfills me is to do the will of my Father. There's nothing more satisfying in this life than to live your life day by day for Jesus and for others. The most miserable person in this world is a person who lives this life for them. Jesus put it this way, if you seek to gain your life in this life, you'll lose it. It's a paradox, but he says, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. Real life is living for others, Jesus and others. And God help us so that at the end of our days we're full like Abe. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads. And here's the thing. If you're here, it's noon. I know you're hungry. And it's getting warm in here and stuff. But let's just focus in for a second. Just want to throw this out because I'd be, you know, remiss if I didn't. If you're here today and you are in that position of not sure, you know, if I were to die, if I were to, God forbid, you know, get hit by a bus or something as I left this place and I got squished and I died and you're not sure where you'd go, I got great news for you. You can absolutely, without a doubt, know exactly where you're going to be. If you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, if you're asking yourself, I don't know if my sins are forgiven. I don't know if I'm right with God. I don't know if I'm ready to stand before the Lord. Good news for you. You can know today. And the way that you know is you just simply, by faith, cry out to God in your heart and say, Lord, forgive my sin. Come into my life. Wash away my sin with the blood that you shed. And I believe that you rose from the dead. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. If you'll do that with your whole heart, He'll come in. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And if you would, just to kind of create a kind of a atmosphere of privacy. And I just want to simply ask, no frills, no hype. Just want to simply ask, if that's you right now and you say, I want to know Jesus. I need to know the Lord. I'm not sure if today were it. If I would go to heaven, just want you to raise your hand up in the air so I can pray for you. So you can cry out to God and say, yep, that's me. Praise God. God bless you. Anybody else who would say, you know what? Today is the day I need to know Jesus. Praise God. God bless you. Awesome. Awesome. Here's the deal. Let's pray together for those who have raised their hand, and let's all pray out loud. Father, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sin. Please wash them away and forgive me. Come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit and be my Lord. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we also praise you for those of us who do know you. And I pray that you would just truly be the Lord of our lives. God, I thank you that you don't condemn us. You just know we're sheep and we get distracted by trinkets and other pursuits and stuff and we wander. Lord, forgive us. Lord, may we not spin our wheels through this life, but may we really truly live a life that counts. And Lord, it goes backwards to what the world says counts. But God, when it's all said and done, may we live for things that are going to matter in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. In Jesus' name, amen.